Blog Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say, the Savior say. I hear the Savior say, the Savior say.
The Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Strength indeed is small. Child of weakness,
watch and pray. Just watch and pray.
Ever watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all.
Welcome to the ICSUSA Network with John Hennedy. I thank you so much for joining me tonight. I'm your host, John Hennedy, and I appreciate very deeply your tuning in and listening to the broadcast. I hope you have some paper and pencil with you tonight, because I'm going to be giving several pieces or bits of scripture for you to follow. I will not be reading all of them, so you might want to write them down. Or, of course, you can always listen on the archive and hear this. Before I begin, because I do have a very pointed message and I want to deliver it all, I've given myself 90 minutes tonight instead of the normal hour, because it's going to be a little longer program. But I want to share something with you that's just, I normally don't do this. It's normally one of those things that I'm just going to stay away from the news. But here recently, my heart has just been touched. The mayor of Chicago, and anybody can follow this on archive of Fox News or anybody else's newscast. I'm sure CNN would have a similar issue as I referred to on Fox. But the mayor of Chicago lashed out against Chick-fil-A, claiming that it was a company that did not represent the value of his city. And in the context of his tirade, he suggests that everybody in Chicago were homosexual or lesbian. And I take a great deal of offense at that. I have some friends that live in Chicago, and they are not homosexual or lesbian. And I'm sure there's more than the majority of people in Chicago who would have a similar life choice than those that would choose the gay and lesbian movement. I don't know if the mayor of Chicago is trying to cover up something by such his lash, but it was inexcusable. It was absolutely egregious that a political person would get involved with a business the whole issue being that someone directly asked the owner of Chick-fil-A his view on the subject, and being that he's closed on Sundays, it does show a Christian consciousness and a conservative viewpoint, and so they pick on him. And he asked him that question, and he answered as honestly as any Christian would answer. And it just blossomed from there into a tirade against Chick-fil-A. I'm just going to ask the audience, you just go out and buy Chick-fil-A. Forget the McDonald's, and forget Hardee's, and forget Wendy's. And not that I'm against those, I'm not. But for the fast food industry to receive such a blow from a person who is mindless and certainly liberal in his lack of morality and lack of biblical concern and godliness, for him to make such a statement and to expect that the people would follow him like a sheep would to a wolf. I mean, we need to run from this guy. And let's encourage the heart and soul and commitment of the Chick-fil-A personnel. It doesn't matter whether you are straight, as they say, or I don't even care if you're, I mean, I do care, but it doesn't matter whether you're gay or lesbian in my story. Because nobody should to jump up and bash somebody else because of this particular preference. If that's the case, then those people with whom I work that have a different persuasion than homosexual or gay position, and there are those where I work that have those persuasions, if we were to take the mayor of Chicago's view, we would be belligerent, hostile, and damnable to these people. I just want to tell you something. You know, the Bible, I didn't write it, so I don't have to defend it. I'm just telling you what it says. Makes a statement about that. And it's clear. But to tirade against anybody because they have a Christian view, a conservative view, and you ask someone directly and they answer honestly, and then you post that in some publication that probably only idiots and derelicts read, and then of course that would, I guess that would involve the mayor of Chicago in it. Well, anyway, such be the case, he comes out on national television. You know, he just, I tell you what, there's probably more bugs in his closet than that. I don't know. The history of Chicago mayors doesn't show very prominent. I mean, I go back a long ways to some of the men who had $100,000 tucked away in a shoebox. If you recall that, that's far enough to dictate my age. You know, Daley, being the good man that he was in some ways, wrapped up in corruption in other ways. And the mayors of Chicago just don't have a good reputation. What's this guy? Who does he think he is? Well, I'm not going to wish him any ill, but I would like for all of those who have, I don't care who you are, a concern one side of the fence or the other, you go out and you support Chick-fil-A. We need people that will stand up on any purpose of conscience and convictions. I'm tired of wishy-washy people being walked on and every wind of doctrine slips in this way and that way. It's no wonder. It's absolutely no wonder why this country is not going anywhere politically or socially or morally or economically, because a bunch of idiots are out there spouting off their stupidity. Well, that's enough of that. I hope you can allow me to make the transition now to my program. But I had to say that. I don't know. I have some friends tonight that are going to Chick-fil-A, and they're going to eat. They're going to support that. I'm on the broadcast, so I don't get to go tonight. But I love their food. I eat their nuggets, and I order the 12. It's delicious. They're always friendly. They're very helpful. I've never seen an attitude that was negative at one of the restaurants. I've been in others where they just feel like, you know, we have to come in. because they're so good. And I was in a fast food restaurant here a while back, and the person behind the counter said, "Well, I hope you're down here, sir." I said, "No, I can make it there myself, thank you." Or someone comes up after a 10-minute delay and say, "Sorry about your wait." "What's wrong with my weight? You think I'm fat?" Do they mean, "I apologize for the delay"? Do they mean that? Well, why don't they get their words right? You talk about idiots working in various places. They're trained to say that by their management. I mean, I have a lot of things I could say about fast food restaurants. By the most part, they're not. Okay, I need to make the transition. I've lost 12 minutes already in my program, and that isn't why I gave myself 90 minutes, but let me just shift gears right now and move on to what I want to talk about tonight. I mentioned in my little ditty I write before the broadcast, giving some idea of what I want to say, and so the audience might know and find interest and tune in. I've used the phrase that came out of Matthew 22:37, where Jesus says that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, and with all of our mind. And I find that most people in most of the churches are parrots and puppets to what is said from the pulpit. They close the Bibles, they put it on the screen, and you don't see the context of it. Sometimes they darken the room, put the spotlight on the speaker, so you couldn't even look it up if you wanted to. But they just nod their heads like a little the pet boys, and they walk away feeling sanctified and glorified because they've been to a church that made them dummies. I think our churches need to understand three things that we apparently, by and large, are not doing. One is that when we become a Christian, we pick up enemies that we wouldn't have if we weren't a Christian. We have people wanting to tear us down. We have people wanting to mock us, make fun of us. We have people who insist on their way, and our way is narrow-minded. And it's a weight. It's a pressure point. It's a peer pressure point on individual people who are not mature. And they oftentimes walk away from the gospel because they just haven't been fortified. And for reference to that, you need to read Matthew 13 about the sower and the seeds, the four kinds of soils, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. But our churches probably really reek in that type of preparation. The second thing we do not do in most of our churches that I really find offense is that we don't ask people, or we don't insist on people, we don't teach them, we don't even expect them to have their own Bible time in their homes. I would like to say, and I'm sure my radio audience does this, because there are some people who listen to my broadcast just for the purpose of finding mistakes, and they need to write them down. I think you need to check the scripture, and I'm like, for every church, when I preach in a church, and I still preach in a church, I don't say the Bible says. I read what the Bible says. So if people can look that up, or write it down, or take mental note that I'm using a certain scripture, and then they go back over it and read it and say, "Well, hey, what that says," then they have an opportunity to confront me about it. But when we just say the Bible says, and most people in the church don't know the Bible well enough to even identify what book it's in or who wrote it, or Old or New Testament, we really lack that. And so I try to make my audience aware of the importance of their own conviction and their own understanding. Otherwise, they cannot love God with all their mind. They put their mind in neutral, and they just accept it, thinking they're doing religious stuff. And that isn't acceptable. And so what we need to do is have our own personal understanding of the Scriptures, because you're not going to say to God, hey, my grandmother went to this church, and so you take it up with her if you don't like what I'm doing. That's because I'm doing what she led me to do. Or even your preacher, your pastor. He's not going to stand at the gate when the judgment is called, and you're going to come first and come forward, and Jesus is going to look at you, and you're going to say, look, I did everything my pastor said. You know, so if you don't like what I did and you think I'm doing wrong, take it up with him. That ain't going to happen. The text is very clear that everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God, giving an account for what they've done in life, good or bad. And that comes out of Paul's writings in Corinthians. I just want you to realize that I want people to have a real conviction. I'm not trying to endorse any tradition. I'm not trying to favor any given congregation. I am promoting, and I am a strong advocate of the restoration movement, which is to restore Christianity as was taught and believed in the first century. And the Bible is our record of that understanding. The Holy Spirit led the apostles to write. Jesus was there to give instructions for the disciples. And the church certainly had that understanding. And as they as the church moved on into history, by the time the Apostle John wrote his last book, Revelation, it was about 95 A.D., and we go into the second century, and the apostles no longer wrote. There weren't any more apostles to write. And so it came down to what the church already had as doctrine. People asked questions about something, and they taught from the Scriptures, and the doctrines were pristine. They were absolutely pure. And then as we move further into persecution, a lot of the Christians abandoned ship. A lot of people were killed because of their consistency and their faith and their commitment to Christ and the holiness of the Word. And the martyrs of that first century church propelled the kingdom of God even further. And more people and more people and more people were committed because of not only the heroic act, but the martyr by which they died believing something very serious, became the testimony for others' faith. And then as you moved on into history also, we see in the background of that, though most people don't understand that, they haven't studied that, and that's okay, I'm just telling you this, and you can look it up for yourself. I have a book that I'm writing called The Holistic Portrait of the First Century Church, showing what they did and their culture and so forth, has lived and experienced in the 21st century, in our day. And there's a lot of parallels there. But as the persecution grew, and then we had men of power and ambition and political quality that moved kingdoms and battles, and they fought back and forth. And finally, in the Dark Ages, a Roman Catholic Church grew to its prominence. Oftentimes by the scholarship or the lack of scholarship, maybe let's say the articulate behavior writings and so forth of Augustine and Origen and a few of those, not Eusebius particularly, although he also wrote in the 2nd and 3rd century, we have Eusebius writing. We have Ignatius. I've read those guys, and even though they were kind of usurping the quality of authority belonging to Jesus, they weren't so far off on most of the doctrines until we move through the Dark Ages into the Reformation movement of the 16th century. So from about 200 on up to 500, 600, into the 7th century, we see the Roman Catholic Church growing in its power and prominence and at blasphemy, actually. And so when we come to the Reformation movement, there were the two main Catholics of the Reformation movement was Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, and John Calvin, who was a Catholic, having come from France. And these two guys made a great huge, yeah, that's bigger than just huge. Okay, it's a great huge. All right, you're with me. Impact in the world of religion. And if we follow them, which most churches today absolutely are copycats of John Calvin and Martin Luther's theology. Luther, though, in his 95 Theses against the Wittenberg Church in Germany, as he posted on the door, kind of stayed, I won't go use the word colloquial, but it kind of stayed with the followers of Luther. And so the Lutheran church, by and large, is influenced by Luther's writings. Calvin, however, more influential in the world of Christianity, in the world of Christendom, affects probably every Baptist church we have, every Pentecostal church we have, the Salvation Army, Mennonites, Methodist, Presbyterian for sure, just main denominational structure. Calvin has a great influence on them. And so we have the theology of those congregations, by and large, developed in the 16th century. Now, if you're a Baptist, you're going to argue with that, but you need to find the truth of the story and to understand that John Smyth, he is the one that established in that area the First Baptist Church, known as the Baptist. He used that word and became Baptist, actually coming from a persecution himself. Escaped that and came into the theology of Reformation. And so I know the Baptist Church has had a lot of splits in its history, but most of the congregations or denominations have had splits in their history, so they don't get any bad marks just because of that. They don't get any good marks because of that either. I put them in the same boat that most denominations. We start out in this country with less than 15 denominations, and now we have way over 3,000 denominations, and they've just become chopping blocks of personal issues. Men want to make a renown for themselves, and they took this doctrine and they made a big emphasis of it. And so on your church, and I've done a real research in the area where I live of the churches, and I look online because that's a good place for churches to identify the doctrines of what they believe. Statements of faith, or however they say it, and I read those, and I find clearly enough, I don't care what church I'm talking about, and I don't care what church you're talking about, but clearly enough, on the internet, using their own words, what they believe, that most of them, I didn't say every one of them, but most of them fall right in line with John Calvin. And so I want to look at some of that tonight. But before we do that, I want to read a passage of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to apologize again because we have new audience members who listen to this broadcast who may not know, but I am visually impaired. Having said that, I'm not using it as an excuse. I don't want you to feel sorry for me because of it. But it has affected my ability to read. And so I apologize for that. If I don't have someone to read for me, I'm not trying to be presumptuous here and say, oh, I've got a reader. I don't. And so you can follow along if you want. I'm currently using the NIV translation, though I don't like it the best. I do have greater appreciation for the New American Standard, but I don't have a New American Standard large print study Bible. I have a New American Standard large print. And now they make New American Standard large print. Zonervan prints that. But they have John MacArthur's name on the Bible. Now, who in the world believes as much? And I listen to John MacArthur. He's pretty good. Rather good. I guess he's not as pretty as that word would imply, but he's rather good. And I like him. He cut it at parts a few times, and I understand that because that's his background. But by and large, he comes across with some decent messages. And he has some good understanding of a few passages of Scripture. But when you put your name on the Bible, say, John MacArthur Study Bible. I just kind of wonder, like, didn't the apostles write this? Or didn't Jesus say this? How come he has to put his name on it? Or, I mean, I can just go down the list. There's a lot of people who have Bibles with their names on it. I don't know what that means. I know what I think that means, but, you know, I can't detect their motives for doing it. And so I would be wrong in telling you what it means. But you have your own thoughts on that, too, I'm sure. Ephesians chapter 1, I assume you're there by now, or at least have written it down, beginning with verse 3 and all the way through, oh my goodness, verse 14. That's a long passage of scripture for me. But let me grab my magnifying glass. Let's start reading. Praise be to God, the Father, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's interesting. We have redemption through his blood. Jesus had to die on the cross in order for us to be redeemed. And we had to receive that. But read on. I'm in verse 7. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached the fullness, fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose, with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions to the praise of his glory. Okay. There's a lot to be said about that. I'm only going to comment on three particular verses. Verse 4. That we were chosen to be blameless and holy. Now, just simply to say that not we were chosen. He's not talking about individual people who were chosen, but we were chosen to be blameless and holy. Well, you say, is that not the same thing as Tom being chosen? No, I'm saying whoever is chosen is chosen to be holy and blameless in Christ. Okay? So it's Christ who is the one by whom holiness and blamelessness is found. And if we are in Christ, we have been chosen to be holy and blameless. So it's Christ who is the predestined one from the foundations of the earth. And there's other scriptures. If you look that up, you'll find that Jesus was promised before the foundation of the earth. It was the plan of God to the ages, and Jesus was prophesied to come even before the earth was made. That just let you know that. Verse 5, that predestination is through Jesus. Now, I know the NIV says in, but the Greek text is very clear about that. It says predestined or adoption, which is through Christ. So we look at, if we're going to be adopted, it has to be through Christ. Not that you are predestined to be adopted, because we are adopted through Christ. And that's what's predestined, is that you can't get to heaven without going through Jesus. Jesus himself said that. John 14:6 makes that very clear, as other passages of Scripture. So if you want to say now what it means, then you have to deal with John 14:6 in a different way. But if you see John 14:6 as the words of Jesus, it says no one comes to the Father except through me, then we find that we are adopted according to God's word. We are adopted through Christ Jesus. And it's through Christ Jesus as the way of salvation that was predestined. Verse 11 then, it says that we're predestined according to the plan. So the plan is predestined. According to the plan, if you follow the plan, then you're going to be saved. If you don't follow the plan, the converse is equally true, you're not going to be saved. The plan is Jesus is the center of all salvation. And in order to be saved, you have to go through Jesus, his death on the cross. I read that earlier about through his blood, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. So you're not going to get it any other way. You're going to have to make that rendezvous with Christ in order to be saved at the cross. And that rendezvous is to accept him as Lord and Savior. But the requirement of that, as the apostles preached in Acts, Acts 2 particularly, where you have to repent first and then be baptized and have your sins washed away, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's a lot in that verse. I had a broadcast in the past on that same subject. And so I'd like for you to consider that. Now, let me move on, because time is just fleeting. Time fleets. Is that Calvinism was reduced down, though he's written a lot of books, and I've read most of his books. I haven't read them all. I've read bits and pieces of every one of them, probably, but I've not read them all. And so I am very familiar with what Calvin is trying to say. And let me just tell you something. I'm not throwing rocks at Calvin because he tries to express his faith. What I'm saying is Calvin had a mental picture. Having been raised Catholic, could not shake his Catholicism completely. And the only really gripe that he had in his initial performance was against the Pope. And that's what Luther's position was. Being a Catholic priest himself, he taught Catholic doctrine. But when the Pope was bringing about this serious form of works that you labored yourself to death in order to be a good Catholic, and that didn't set well with Luther, and he saw that justification was by faith, and he has a lot of good references of Scripture, Abraham being maybe the best he used, but he had several good references of Scripture, that it's through faith, grace through faith, that brings us salvation in Christ. And so Luther had a lot of good things to say about that. He moved away from the Roman Catholic view of works, and if you were to know what all the Catholics taught about what they had to do to be a good Catholic, or to be saved from the Catholic perspective, you would be atrocious. Is that a word? Something that's atrocious. Would you be atrocious? I don't know. That's funny. If that's not correct, just chalk it up to one of those John things. But it would be totally exiguous. And by the way, that's a real word. So Calvin and Luther, though they may not have ever met each other, were in the same chronological time slot. And I'm sure they've heard of each other, but there's no indication, at least in my reading, that they were friends or even knew each other from a personal perspective. that's irrelevant to this, so moving on. But Calvin, coming from the Catholic perspective in France, wanted to do something really significant. He saw a persecution coming on, again, from the power of the papacy. And so he runs off into another country and escapes the persecution in France and writes what's called the Christian Institute. And in that, he writes many things, and doctrines were expressed from his perspective. And a man by the name of Arminius comes on the scene, Jacob Arminius. He is certainly not a Calvin person, but he comes on the scene, and he has coined the term the 5 points of Calvinism, oftentimes referred to as the tulip, because there's 5 points of a tulip. Personally, I like carnations, but anyway. And the first of those five, and I'm just going to look at the five, the first one is total depravity, which means the doctrine of original sin, that everybody is born guilty of sin, damned to God, just because they're born, and we all carry Adam's stain, we're totally depraved. Calvin went on to say that there's nothing good in us that we can even think good thoughts. There's nothing in us that would even desire to be godly. That there's nothing in us that we would ever, ever come to God if it weren't for the fact that God has unconditional election. That is, all of God's choices. Man has no part in being saved. It's all up to God. And so if anybody's going to be saved, God has picked you out of the millions and said, hey, you're saved. No matter what you've done, the matter, God has saved you. And for those other millions, God has overlooked, and you've been born so that you might be damned. And you couldn't be saved if you wanted to be, but you never want to be, because Calvin says you're totally depraved. And so God has made the sheep and the goats by design, and the goats will never become a sheep, and the sheep will never become a goat. I was in Colorado for many years, and one of the tourists come through and ask the man at Walmart who was selling a hunting license, he says, how old does a deer have to be before he becomes an elk? And, of course, that's ridiculous. An elephant will never become a lion. An alligator will never become a parrot. And a deer will never become an elk. But to respond to the guy, the Walmart personnel in the hunting department said, he has to be at least 3 years old. That's an inside joke. I hope you find that humorous. It's not true. Deer never become an elk. The third thing about Calvin is he has a limited atonement. That is, God's going to save some, but he's going to damn some. And that choice was made at eternity. It's almost like unconditional election, that God makes all the choices. But once he's made a choice, the choice is that God cannot be wrong. So if he's chosen you to be saved, you're going to be saved whether you know it or not. He's going to be saved whether you live like it or not. And if you've been chosen to be damned, you're going to be damned. And it doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what you say or who says it to you, it never happened. The fourth thing is irresistible grace. Man has no choice. There's nothing he can do, there's nothing he can say or want, that it's totally up to God. And so not only do we have some being saved and some being lost, but it's the fact that you cannot resist the grace of God who wants to save you. You cannot say, no, God, it's not for me. You cannot. And the fifth thing Calvin says is the preservation of all the saints. Once saved, always saved. Because God can't make a mistake, and if he saves you, then you're going to be saved no matter what. Well, let me give you some three scriptures that's particularly used by the Calvinists to make such a ludicrous statement as they've made. The first one comes out of Romans 3:10. You can write that down. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And I ask you this question, the pagans, or is this written to the Christians? First of all, if no one is righteous, It comes out of Psalm 40, Psalm 14, 1 to 5. I'll probably have to read that because that's really significant, and I think you would find some excitement in that. Psalm verses 14, 1 through 5. So it begins, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand and any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord? There they are overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous." First of all, I want to say that David writes this directed about the fool. Now, there's no place in here who indicates that he is writing about all humanity. So when they say no one is righteous, no, not one, he's talking about the fool. Now, you argue with me on that because you've been taught differently, but follow me. Verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And you say, then there's no one righteous. But verse 8 says, there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. Oh, so there are some righteous. Yes, that passage is speaking about the fool. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. And there's not one fool out there that's righteous. They are all corrupt. Well, that's the passage of Romans 3:10. That's the background for that. It comes right out of Psalm 14. And so that David is not talking about the whole force of humanity. Also, verse Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall and come short." By the way, I think your English says "for all have sinned and fall short." The Greek says "come short." Not that that's a big difference, but when you have a proclivity to endorse your own predilection, then you're going to use words that sound like it is true. And so you're going to say "fall" because we want to have the fall. The doctrine of original sin is the fall, and of course that is not true. "For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God." And to whom is he speaking there? Was he writing to the pagans? When it says all, is everybody and ever lived and now lives, and anyone who does this also means that is always going to be? Well, first off, 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. I'm not going to take time to read that, but just simply it says Jesus never sinned. And so the word all has to be exclusive because Jesus was born and he didn't sin. And so we have to understand that whom he's speaking about is not the whole world here. For those who feel that we should be guilty and have sinned, it's third person plural. All have sinned. Second aorist, past perfect, means that we have made ourselves guilty. We have continued to come short of God's glory. We've made ourselves guilty. It isn't that everybody is guilty because of heredity, but we have sinned. It's a verb. We've done it. It isn't something you accept. It's something that you did. And so it's an active verb. And I just wanted you to see that also. Did I say that we made ourselves guilty? Well, quoting Paul, did not inherit the guilt. Nope, we made ourselves guilty. To whom is Paul writing? Is he writing to pagans or Christians? If he's writing to pagans, then Calvin cannot use this letter, for he says that man is totally depraved and cannot even think good thoughts or reason good. If he is writing to the Christians, then we can understand missing the mark, Hermeneus. For a Christian is aiming at the mark, though he comes short. See, it's one thing to miss the mark if the mark's on the north wall and you're shooting at the west wall. You're not missing the mark. Absolutely not. And I'll give you the five words here in a minute, I mean the nine words here in the Greek text for sin. So let me read on this. If the person were totally depraved, he would not be aiming at the mark. Instead, he could not. He would not even want to. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and that's absolutely the truth. But wages are not paid unless you work. Or in this case, unless one sins. Sin is the something one does, not a heredity trait. But Calvin says that Paul argues that the punitive guilt from Adam is... And perhaps we should read Romans 5:18-19 on that. And with the New Testament, there are nine Greek words for sin. And though the most common to us is hermeneus, which means to miss the mark or come short, however, there are much stronger words in the New Testament for sins, and I would think one ought to use them, at least if the subject were relative to total depravity. For instance, epistis means to unbelief. All right. Anonia. Anomia means lawlessness, having no law, being absolute anarchy. Paronia means evil, wickedness, a trespass to cross the line. Archithesia means uncleanness, implying sexual impurity and acts of defilement. Archidia, unrighteousness, opposing good. That sounds like a Calvin term, but he didn't use it. Asabia means godlessness. And every New Testament word for sin is a choice, never used as heredity. So the 5 points of Calvinism uses the word hermeneia, which is the most common, but these other words I've given you are much more evil in their root meaning than the word hermeneia, because Christians and non-Christians don't aim at the mark. Indeed, they cannot. They can't aim at salvation if they don't know Christ. They can't aim at salvation if they have not had their sins washed away. They can't aim at salvation if they don't have the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said in John 17 that the world cannot receive the Spirit, so only Christians receive the Spirit, and you can't be a Christian without the Spirit, so what's the deal here? Well, I want to move on here because there's a lot to be said, and I want to follow this. Calvin probably ought to know this, and you guys need to write this scripture down because it's going to go rather fast. Matthew 18:3 says that unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Well, if little kids are so evil, I don't understand that. It appears to me that Jesus had reference to the innocence of children in that statement. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 18:6-7, he says, "Sin is sure to come, but woe to him who brings it. It'd be better had you had a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the deep sea if you cause one of these little ones to sin." So sin is an influence that is brought upon a child by someone's behavior or attitude. They do not have that initial guilt or sin attitude when they're born. John 3:5, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus understood what the innocence of children was referred to in this new birth, but he just didn't know how to happen. And so he's questioned, well, do I enter the second time in my mother's womb? I mean, that seems like a logical question to someone that understands that children are born innocent, but how do you become a child again? And so that word born again is a term used, which means a person is converted. He's born again. He's a new person based upon a new birth, because the first birth, he's also innocent. And that's an inconsistency of Calvinism. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says we're judged by the things we do, good or bad, in this life. We're not judged by the things that were done through our parents, but those actions that we've done, good or bad, doesn't matter what it is. God makes a reference to righteousness based upon either a good or bad behavior. 2 Corinthians 5:18, the Apostle Paul uses the word reconciled, that we are to be reconciled, and that he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. Let me deal with the word reconciled for just a minute. The word reconciled does not mean I'm meeting somebody for the first time. Reconciled means I've been with somebody and I fell away from them, I moved away from them, or I changed the whole attitude, I have become disobedient to them, I've moved away from their value. And reconcile means I'm brought back to that same value, to that same thought pattern, that same attitude. And so if we were born sinful and we were reconciled to God, that means we were born sinful and then we became good and we've been reconciled by being back to evil again. Well, if that's the ministry of reconciliation, I think that certainly it doesn't make sense. And so we're born innocent. We're free from sin. We do not have Calvin's view at all. Scripture does not support that view. And so to those who need to understand that, you study those scriptures, you'll find that Calvin is not correct on that. But the majority of our churches today have bought into that thinking. And you can look on their doctrine of their belief or however they say it, statement of faith or something, and you can see exactly what they believe about that. But the scripture does not teach that we are born stained with Adam's sin. As a matter of fact, the only passage, I'm going to give you several passages here. I'm not going to take time to go over them, but I want you to look them up, okay? I've given you the Ephesians passages, and I've dealt with verse 4, 5, and 11 about predestination, that we are not predestined. But salvation is predestined. According to the plan, it's been predestined. God set it up, and anyone that joins into the plan, anyone that's adopted into Christ, is holy and blameless. Not that you have been chosen to be holy and blameless, but if you have been adopted into Christ according to the plan, then we have been predestined to be holy and blameless. In this limited atonement that says only the elect can be saved, here's some scriptures I would like for you to, there's four or five of them here, so write them down. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. I'd like for you to look that up. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6. 1 John, now 1 John is not the Gospel John. It's the books right before Revelation, then Jude, and then Revelation. 1 John, there's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, written by the same apostle. 1 John 4, verse 14. And Hebrews 2, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. Romans 5, 5 through 6, and 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, and 1 John 2, verse 2. Now, those scriptures give the inclusive of the entire world that they can be saved. It is not being exclusive. Talk about all men. Talking about people everywhere. Talking about the nations. Talking about the world. And not that everybody in the world is saved, but that through Christ, the entire world has the opportunity to be saved as we find redemption through his blood. Now, all they have to do, not that that's a minimal thing, it's not a difficult thing, but it entails a lot. And the simplistics of that is just accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and obedient to him by having our sins washed away and receive his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works within us to give us an appetite and a diet. Now, we've already shown our interest. We've called out on Jesus. We believe in who he is. And we want to be saved. We want to grow and be a part of his ministry. We want to be in heaven with him. And so there's a faithfulness entailed in that. And the Holy Spirit helps us and keeps us saved. I had a broadcast right before this one on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the importance that the Holy Spirit is to every Christian. Okay? Another passage of Scripture that I want you to read is the irresistible grace that says that you can that you can't resist God. If he wants to save you, you know, you're caught. You're caught in his net whether you want to be or not. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God in salvation. My friend, if you don't know the gospel, it's difficult for me to accept, and it's difficult for you to make a case that salvation can be yours without the gospel. And I wanted to look at the first chapter of Romans and say that there are people who have never heard the gospel in countries and a primitive lifestyle. But Paul argues that they have creation as an excuse, that there's something bigger than they are out there. And within the call of every culture, in every time, there is a code of morality. If you steal somebody's wife, or you take somebody's meat, or you take somebody and burn down somebody's house, there's retribution. And there's a code of morality that has been placed in the hearts of man from the creation account. Every man since then has an innate understanding and commitment to a morality. We have to change our minds. We have to argue against morality. We have to justify wrong in order to commit it. And that's just part of nature. And if you were an anthropologist and studied the nature of man, you will find that every culture and every time had a sense of morality. And that was God created us in his image, giving us that likeness, that spirit was upon us, that gave us a consciousness of right and wrong. And Paul argues in Romans 1 that even the creation account is substantial enough to bring someone into a realization that someone bigger than they are. So in our world, though, we can read, we have education, we're not illiterate, and so we have the scriptures to know, and we have churches to hear, we have radio broadcasts to be given. And so Paul would say, for our benefit, more lucrative than in the first century, however, but the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So if you want somebody saved, or if you want to be saved, and you know, well, I believe in God, but I just know I've messed up, then you need to know the gospel, because the gospel is the conduit through which the Holy Spirit works. You've already shown yourself as believing in God. You've all already shown yourself knowing that you lack morality or you lack righteousness and you want to go to heaven. So you already know that, or you wouldn't be reading the gospel. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 10. So I'd like for you to look at Romans 1:16 and understand that. And then also John 20, verse 30 to 31. John 20, verses 30 to 31. And then James 1:18 and 1 Corinthians 1:21, and finally Romans 10:13 through 17. We find that passage that's used by the Baptist Church a lot, and I think it's a great passage. Excuse me. Pardon me. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that you must call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. But Paul goes on to say, how can they call if they don't know whom they're talking about? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can a preacher be unless he is sent or become an ambassador? Somebody has to be an ambassador. Somebody has to share the gospel with me. And with that then, how beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good news. So Paul is arguing that you call upon the name of the Lord, but that isn't satisfactory. How can you do that? Well, somebody has to tell me about it in order for you to call. And calling isn't just enough. We find that passage in Matthew 12 where the guy says, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, didn't we do that? And Jesus said, look, you depart from me. I didn't know who you are. You did not hold the commitment of righteousness. You did not obey me, and so depart from me. I don't know you. So Romans 10:13-17 and 1 Corinthians 1:21. Those are very important passages to understand that it isn't irresistible grace. We have to hear the word of God, believe the word of God, and obey the word of God in order for us to be saved. But the gospel is given to everybody. Okay. But we don't, in our churches, we don't stand up and preach and say, okay, look, you five guys here, I don't want you to hear this. You guys go away. You're damned. You just move. And by the way, you guys over here, you know, you don't really have to listen because you're already saved, so you guys can just play with your Cheerios and coloring books and talk to each other. Get on your cell phones. Use the internet. Play games. We don't care because you're saved anyway. We don't do that. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. And you have to believe. You just cannot say, Jesus died on the cross for me, boom, I'm saved. No, that's irrelevant. He died on the cross so that you be saved, but you have to obey him and accept him in order for that salvation to be yours. Then he has the perseverance of the saints. That is to say, once saved, always saved. You got to read Galatians 5, verse 4. The fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh. And there's people in our churches that are violating. And the consciousness of Christ has been seared in their minds because they do things, as in Galatians 5:4, that are fruits of the flesh. They are sexually immature. They're drunkards. They're revelers. They're vile. They're haters. They're whoremongers. They do all kinds of things, and Paul says very clearly, those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you do these things, you're not going to make it to heaven. Paul makes that clear also in 1 Corinthians 6. John makes that clear in Revelation 21:8. These things, you will not go to heaven. And I don't care if you're in the church or not. I don't care if you call yourself a good Christian or not. If you do these things, my friends, you're telling God, hey, go fly a kite. I like the way my life. Is to live. You can shack up with whomever you want. That's a violation of God's word. My friends, I don't care how nice you think you are. If you are involved in that type of sin, God says that will keep you out of heaven. You need to look at that seriously. I didn't write this book, guys. I'm just telling you what Jesus and the apostle who lived by the Holy Spirit says, okay? And so, I'm just wanting you to be saved. I just want you to be aware of the condition of your lifestyle regarding the Word of God. And if your church endorses that, you know, who's going to stand in there? Who's going to be the man on the wall? Or who's going to stand in the gap for you? I'm hopeful that my radio broadcast will give you a consciousness of right and wrong, even though your church turns its head from it. You know, if you look over the church and 90% of the church probably violates the Word of God in egregious ways. I mean, there's alternative lifestyles that go to the church, and they're not changed. They take the same sins with them that they take home. They're not transformed by the Word of God. Sometimes the Word of God is not even preached in the churches. I mean, they might give a scripture reference, but you take it out of context, it isn't scripture anymore. The context of scripture is equal to the content. And so the preservation of the saints, you need to read that Galatians 5:4 passage. Also, Hebrews 6:4-6. And that's a very, very important passage. It talks about people who become apostates and that they can't be brought back to repentance. Oh, my goodness. You say, well, they never were Christian. No, the writer of Hebrews gives them the love of God, the partakers of the Holy Spirit, and blah, blah, blah. They certainly were Christians. But if they fall away, they can't be brought back to repentance. That means they're lost. They've closed the door on them. Luke 8:13. 1 Corinthians 10:12. 1 Timothy 1:18-19. 1 Timothy 4:1. That's interesting. It says, the Spirit expressly says, in the latter days, many will depart from the faith and give heed to deceitful doctrines of demons. If they're going to depart from the faith, that means they were part of the faith to start with, or they couldn't depart from the faith. And I've heard people say, well, if they fall away, they never were Christians. You're arguing with Paul here. He says, many will depart from the faith. That means they had the faith. But here's one that you cannot argue about. This you find argument on this, and you're just a simpleton. You are so mindset that you stand against the authority of Christ, and you're telling God what he should have said. You are in defilement of the entire holiness of the Scripture. You might as well just buy an asbestos suit, because it'll keep you cool for about that long. But anyway, 2 Peter 2:20. To 21. It would have been better had you never known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned away from it. Now, for those who have never known the way of righteousness, that's they're damned. You know, they just live in a lifestyle that's going to bring destruction upon their souls. But if you turn away from it, it'd be better had you never known the way of righteousness. In other words, there's going to be a greater judgment against you. So I'm not trying to scare anybody out there. I'm just saying Calvin was wrong when he said, once saved, always saved. And that gives a false image in our churches today. People, they go to church and they do whatever the church teaches that gives them salvation. Then they stop going and they continue doing what they have always wanted to do. Well, they didn't repent or they wouldn't always want to do it again. And secondly, that the lifestyle they're living is not conducive to bringing a pleasure to God. And so you're not going to tell me that you have a knowledge beyond the Scriptures. The key attitude or the key attraction of Calvinism is that shifts the responsibility from man and to blame God about it. I was made this way. Or I can't help it. It is like an addiction. Or it's a sickness, or the church is wrong, and their behavior is natural. Personality traits of individual people is a product of their own conviction. You're not going to have a lukewarm conviction if you love God with all your mind. If you don't know much about God, and most people, they don't just believe in God, they just don't know enough about him to have a faith in him. And so if you're going to get on the positive side of growing in Christ and learn righteousness and obedience and have salvation as a hope for your eternity, you're going to have to take seriously the passage of Scripture that Jesus is quoted as having said in Matthew 20, that you must love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. You can have a passion for the church. You can have a passion for the Scripture. You can keep it clean, dust off the Bible once in a while. You can put those things that are important to you in the pages of the Bible. Carry pictures of your grandchildren between John and Acts if you want to. You can even tape them to the front of the book. And every time you open the book, that's your picture of your grandchildren. It reminds you to pray for them, whatever you want to do. But if you don't know the Word of God, written, you're not going to know the living Word of God, Jesus. And if you're going to know that, you're going to grow into a real love. And it's going to be a priority for you. Not only will it become a priority of your knowledge, but the Word of God or the Gospel brings salvation. The Apostle Peter says you add to your faith knowledge. For you just to have a faith, oh, I believe, I don't know anything, I can't support anything, I can't give a witness, but I believe. Well, even the demons believe. That's what James 2:19 says. So if you're just going to believe, you're not going to go very far. You're going to be you're just going to be equal to the demons in their consideration of the presence of God. But you're not going to be eternity in God's presence if you just have the simplic face of a demon. My friends, this is not to make anybody mad or shame anybody, and you have to hear my heart here. I want people to grow up mentally and spiritually and check out the scriptures. Read it. Find the context and read the content within the context. There's people out there who have a duct tape theology. They've been cut up by spiritual scissors, taped together, and have a theology that came out of the Reformation movement. And it's not the Bible or the scripture of the first century church. I had a whole broadcast here a while back on the fall. I'm not talking about the season of the year, but the fall of man. And it doesn't exist. You know, and I'll just have to refer back to you. Find it in the archive. I can't do justice for going back and repeating it. It'd be redundant to do so and waste your time. So if you want to hear it and get the whole effect, I mean, people want fast answers right now. They just want a little capsule of information. I don't have that. I develop a program or a plan. I develop a passage. I develop a thought. And I want to bring it to a conclusion, but I want you to see how I got there. I don't want to just preach or teach conclusions. I want to show you how I got there. I want you to see the scripture is a consistent decalogue of God's will. And it's written for us so that we might be faithful. You're not going to say, well, I didn't know I had to do that. You're going to say that. And what value is that? You got the Bible, you should have known that because you should have studied that. And I don't have time to say the Bible. I don't understand the Bible. Well, you know, you don't understand it because you've never taken the time to read it. You don't have time for it. So just exactly when is this time going to come? Oh, I know. It's going to come between your sickness and your last breath. That's when you're going to find time to read the Bible. And then your sight isn't going to be big enough to see it, and you're too weak to hold it up, and turn the pages. You can't breathe sitting up that way, and so you got that tube in your mouth. And I'm telling you, friends, you have to take time. Time is before the curtain of our world closes, and there's no more night. It's eternal day. It's too late. Now, you can read, and you can understand, because the Holy Spirit is part of your conversion. If you're serious about God, and you have an appetite to know God, and you have an interest, and you pick up the scriptures and you start reading, I suggest reading the Gospel of John first, and that tells you the character and personality of Jesus and how he deals with the interviews of the seven different people in the book there who have sinned and their positions, and that kind of fits all humanity. If you just look at John's Gospel and see the interviews that Jesus had and how he dealt with them, you'll find a place in your life in one of those, and Jesus gives the answer. Whether you've been caught in a sin, and now you're facing the judgment here on earth, you're going to spend time in the jail, or be ostracized from your family, or divorced from your spouse because of something you've been caught at, there's still an opportunity to be saved. There's even an opportunity to be constructed as a family, to be reconciled to your spouse. There's still time, because if the spouse has an interest in your love or remembers your love, you know, if anybody made a mistake, you can't blame her because you chose her, and she can't blame you because she chose you. So in that first initial love, it has to, let's go back and pick up the first entry church, and let's also go back and pick up our first few weeks of marriage. Let's return to that. Let's redate. Let's redefine define ourselves. Let's introduce ourselves again to someone. Let's involve them in a life. Let's save our marriage. If you've been caught in a sin, my friends, I'm sorry. There's some consequence we have to pay, but we don't have to take those same sins to judgment with us. We can be forgiven. And I want you to know Jesus. I want you to see the scripture. And God didn't make you that way. You messed up your life yourself. You made bad choices. You made bad habitual choices. It doesn't matter whether it's drugs or alcohol or sexual partners. It is not an issue as to what is the sin. Because if you're aiming at righteousness, then everybody has fallen short or come short of that target. Everyone who's aiming has missed it. But if you are in Arkathisia, if you're in Dyka, if you're in those sin, you're not even aiming at the target. You are an anarchist. You are your own lawless individuals. You do what you want. What you want to do is probably more serious than you give it thought, because you are walking on the wide road to destruction. And there's going to be a lot of people, a lot of your friends, but you'll not know them once judgment is given, because hell's a lonely place. You're not going to be there with your friends. Heaven is a place of rejoicing. Heaven is a place of reunion. Heaven is a place of revival of heart. Heaven is a place of encouragement. In heaven, there is no death, there's no sadness, there's no disappointment. There's absolute joy for eternity. And there's stuff to see and people to know and education to have. It's amazing of all the grandeur that heaven is offering us. Paul says you can't even imagine what lies ahead of you. It's spiritual. You have no abilities to comprehend what lies ahead in heaven. And I'm just trusting God that He says it's my joy for eternity to give to me. It's His pleasure that I have it. It's the greatest hope that I could have. And so I want to live according to the Word of God so that I might be found righteous in His eyes and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not just well said, but well done. I want you also, as my audience, to be faithful. I want you to know God. And stop letting the church run your life when the church would depart from the scripture. If your church has a doctrine that goes back no farther than the Reformation movement, my friends, I would advise you, I would encourage you to find a church that believes in the New Testament Word of God as being the first century doctrine of books of faith, books of love, books of intention, books of the will of God. And live those. I know the Reformation movement, Luther has done the best he could do. And I don't say that he didn't have an appetite to bring people back. Don't forget the background of Luther and Calvin was the Catholic Church. It wasn't converting from zero to 100. He was already mixed up in the Catholic Church and he wanted out of that. And so he wrote things against the doctrines of the Catholic Church. Well, you know, that's like putting out that fire and setting it over here. Let's not put out anybody's fire and start it someplace else. Let's just go back to the first century church where we're neutral ground. Where we stand condemned before God and the plan of salvation shows us how to get there. Let's just do that. And if Calvin had done that, it'd be a larger, different story. But when he puts his 5 points together and makes everybody damned to hell when they're first born, come on. You can tell me a little 6-month-old baby is going to hell if it were to get sick and die right now? You believe that? Of course you don't. But Calvin did, and his teaching says that. And most churches today believe that. Oh, you know what they do? They make a loophole. They say, well, we believe in the doctrine of original sin, but there's an age of accountability here. I mean, yeah, they're guilty, but nobody really cares, okay, until they get that magic age, whatever that is, and yet they violate that because some people believe a child at 12 needs to be converted, and some people believe that a child at 8 needs to be converted. And I've heard testimony, and people said, my child is 5 years old, and they made a commitment to Christ. Yeah, you know, that's okay. So the age of accountability is not really a concrete age. You know what? The Word of God is concrete. It doesn't make exceptions. It doesn't have contradictions. It is very plain and simple, and you can follow it. Just get rid of all this other stuff, this trash, this cumbersome suit of armor on the beach of Miami, Florida, in the middle of July. There's a lot of people wearing them, but I'm not going to. I'm going to do what the Scripture says to the best of my ability and allow God's grace to help me when I'm weak and don't do it well. And I want to be saved. I want you to be saved. But I do know that man who believes in doctrine of original sin violates a holy God that made us. You see, the doctrine of original sin, here's what it does. It makes God unjust. He's made us foul, and he's going to damn us for being foul. That's not the picture of God, the Bible that I read. God is loving. He's merciful. He's kind. And he wants everybody to be saved. The Scripture, seek God while he might be saved. Or Jesus is the Messiah to the whole world. And to everyone, he holds up the cross that we might be saved. The Apostle Paul teaches that the whole world, that it might be saved. Not the whole world is saved, but everybody. And then he says in the book of Revelation, whosoever will may come. He's not talking about only those that have been elected or called, but whosoever will. Anyone who will, let him come. Let him drink of the life, drink of the water of life freely. And so Calvin, though he probably improved a little bit the spiritual condition of his day, he would have done well to throw away his books, burn them in the fires, and revert back just to the first century church. Restoration movement to restore the New Testament Christianity is the will of God as it was expressed through the apostles and in the words of Jesus in the Gospels. My friends, I believe very deeply in the Scriptures. I love the Bible, and I read it on a regular basis, and I study it. And I write things that I've read, and I make consistency out of them, and I argue against some of them to see if they are consistent. And I've read other people to see what they've said and how inconsistent they are. And the logic of the Word is consistent. And so I've done that. I've actually hammered out. When I was in high school, I was a senior in high school, and I went around to all the churches in my town. And I asked them the very same questions. I wrote out the questions, and I asked them, preachers, the very same questions, and wrote down their answers. And then I went to the Church of Christ and asked them the same questions. And their answers, every one of their answers was closer to the Scriptures than the other answers I got consistently from the other churches. And so we agreed on some of the things, but on all the things of my questions came from the Church of Christ answers. And so I'm just telling you that I believe very deeply in the purity of the gospel. And I believe that it's been counterfeited and cloaked in man-made theology since the Reformation movement. And I want you to understand that your church, by and large, either stands with the Reformation movement and all the theology and all the encumbered teachings and obscure doctrines it has, or you need to find a church that endorses just first-century Christianity. And so I offer the Church of Christ or the Christian Church as a place of worship that doesn't seem to have all of the traditions and cumbersomes of churches that I've also visited. I appreciate your time tonight. I thank you very deeply. I want to ask you once again to really rally around Chick-fil-A and show your support. Let that mayor of Chicago understand the great progress and surge of growth that he gave Chick-fil-A because of his asinine statement and his cold, callous, unrighteous heart and his damnable comment against a Christian principle. You cannot mock God and get by with it. It's time the church stood up and taught the scriptures and the love of God and the mercy of God is given to those who want to live according to the scriptures. After all, only Christians are aiming toward the mark. Non-Christians are shooting every direction. They don't care what the mark is. And they'll find out one of these days, God will not tolerate anarchy. And so, I love God, and I want you to know him. And I want you to love him with all your mind. I want you to study the scriptures and give time in prayer. Ask God to open up your heart that you can understand those things that you have found difficult in the past. I have to tell you this because I'm curious about two things. I'm curious about where my audience is in this country or in the world. And so I want to offer my email address to you. Now, you know how you spell my name because it's on John Hannity broadcast, the Acoustic Network with John Hannity. So that's my name. And it's at hotmail.com. John Hannity at hotmail.com. Now, if you would write me a question or a comment, be kind to me. There's no reason to scrape me off the pavement with belligerent terms. If you don't agree with me, you might ask me to justify a passage of scripture or a comment that I made. But I don't want to hear your theology. I already know it. Nobody here is going to come across from a denominational passage that or doctrine that I haven't already heard. So you don't have to explain yourself. But if you have a question about something, ask me. And I'll be glad to give it on the air or email you back, whichever you prefer doing. And I'd like to know what you think of the broadcast. I appreciate very deeply all those who have listened. And I want to encourage you to stay tuned and have this dialogue with me. Share your statements. Has any of this helped you? And be honest with me. If I can be of help to you in any further way than just having it broadcast, that's my goal. I want people to love God with all of their mind as much as their soul and heart. And so if you have a question about something I've said, ask me about it, and I'll be happy to share that with you. That's John Hannity at hotmail.com. May God bless you tonight, and hope that you stay with me and join me again next time. Tonight my broadcast was a little long because of the nature of it. I just needed the time to explain that. And then also I want you really to encourage you to give Chick-fil-A, email Chick-fil-A, stop by Chick-fil-A, give them a card, let them pass it on to their corporate. Make those statements known. And don't be shy about it. Brag on it. And for those, because there's going to be people who boycott Chick-fil-A, there's going to be signs out in front of their thing. I like a lot of mayor of Chicago telling him how asinine he really is. That'd be a kind of cruel thing, too. Not because I believe in being mean and or bad-spirited, but he needs to understand that you don't mock God and you don't mock the anointed of Christ. So, my friends, this is John Hannity with the Ichthus Network. I thank you again for joining me. I ask you that you might receive the Holy Spirit in your life and find the Lord as for us. Thank you again. Until next time, God bless you.